So we're looking this morning at this lovely letter to the Philippians. We're going to start reading at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
Greetings to you all. Again, lovely to see you. Thanks for having me back. I normally say us back, but me back. Tatiana's still in Ukraine. Thank you for praying for her. Just remember her in your prayers. She's there for another week. Glad to see you. Sorry to miss last week. I know you had a joyful baptism service. That was thrilling to watch online. Slightly fewer number of people here this morning. We understand why. But hopefully you're excited about this book, Philippians chapter 1. We're starting in this book, which who knows, by the end it might become one of your favorite books of the Bible. It has for lots of people. Lots of great and juicy and joyful things in this book. And the first bit of joy we get in this book is verse 4, when Paul is praying for other people. I'm going to repeat this sentence three times in this message. Let me give it to you twice now, and I'll give it to you once at the end. How we pray about people says lots about what we think of them, and even more about how much our hearts have been shaped by the grace of God. Let me give it to you again. How we pray about people says lots about what we think of them, but even more about how much our hearts have been shaped by the grace of God. I'll repeat that sentence at the end, and you can see if you agree with me, after we've looked at what Paul says here about how he prays and what he thinks about this church in Philippi. It's a great book, Philippians. It's quite short. You could read it in one sitting at home if you want to do that. Look, it's only got four chapters. It's written from prison. Paul wrote Philippians and Ephesians and a couple of other letters when he's under house arrest in Rome. It's worth listening to a man in prison, isn't it? What's he learned from God in a hard place in his life? Lots to teach us about what God has done in him and what he thinks about this church. Paul and the church at Philippi had let's call it a special relationship. I'm a bit loath to use those phrases these days, because you know the special relationship between us and our American cousins is, let's just say, under a bit of strain these days. But Paul and the Philippian church had a special relationship. Did you notice how much love is in this passage? He talks about his joy for them, verse 4. He talks about you're thanking God for them, verse 3. Verse 7, there's got feelings involved. They're in his heart, look. Verse 8, he's got affection for them. They've got lots of love, verse 9 as well. He wants it to be even more. There's a lot of touchy-feely love and emotion and depth of joy and relationship between Paul and these people. They've forged this bond. And let's be honest, although prison is not an easy place to be a Christian, I'm absolutely certain of that, being a Christian in Philippi would not have been the easiest thing either. This city that they lived in, Philippi, would not have been an easy place for you to be a Christian. It was a Roman colony. It was the regional capital. It was a bustling city. It was under Roman law. This was a century where Romans didn't like Christians very much. We know that there was no temple in the town. They weren't big on religion in this city. To be a Christian in Philippi, it would have been full of pagan influence, anti-Christian influence in the media, lots of kind of hard things to be a teacher, hard things to be a doctor, hard things to be a nurse, hard thing to be a social worker as a Christian. Does it remind you of any other period in history? It reminds you of our period, right? There would have been lots of temptations in the city, distractions, hardships. And this church is a youngish church. When Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, they've probably been Christians for about 10 years. 10, 11, maybe 12. We're not exactly sure of the year, but around 10 or 11 years old as a church. So younger than this church. You've been around for what? Was it 20th anniversary this time? Last week? 21. Oh, you get a key to the door at 21, don't you? 21 years as a church. Well, this church is half your age. So what they've learned, we should have double learned by now, right? So God has really worked in them. Paul has got so many ways to commend them as a church in their growth and their joy and their love and their spirituality and their mature thinking. But they've only been around for half of you. God has really worked in them, and Paul sees that and he praises God for them. And remember that this was the first ever Christian church in Europe. A very exciting moment. When Paul first arrived in Philippi, he'd just come over from Asia and he'd set foot into Europe, and he turned up in Philippi with his small group of traveling companions, and the first church ever in Europe was planted. How many churches are there in Europe today? Answer, not enough. But other answer, loads more than there were in this day. When Philippi was planted, they were the first ever European gospel resurrection Christian church. And they were very mixed. God's grace had worked in them to save all different kinds of people. A bit like this church. Imagine our backgrounds. Those testimonies last week. Four different people baptized and four different sets of stories. And all of our stories are different. And your background's different from mine and different from the person next to you. But every single story of God's grace is a wonderful celebration of how amazing God works in human lives, isn't it? Every single one. God has done this. And you're different and you have different gifts and different backgrounds. And the Philippians were just like that. They were so different. And when Paul thinks about them, verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. That's special, isn't it? Every time I remember you. And he prays for them. He doesn't pray and think and talk about him and his circumstances very much. In fact, you don't learn much about how Paul is feeling in prison chained to a Roman guard when you read this letter, because he's thinking about them. There's something very selfless about this letter, as Paul writes it. Something very selfless. Paul is a gospel-focused guy. He's championing what God is doing in other people. He's not very full of himself. I wonder if that would describe us. Are you more excited about what God is doing in other people in Emmanuel Church than you are about yourself. I think through Philippians, if we grapple with this book, we'd have to say that we ought to be a bit more like Paul, excited for what God is doing in other people, ready to give thanks, ready to pray, getting excited at the spiritual fruit that comes out of other people. Not jealous, like me on the floor, on the grass. Not jealous of somebody else, but excited at what God is doing through somebody else. We know that when Paul planted this church in about AD 50, 51, then he visited them again 5 years later. We know he went on his third missionary journey then, 4 or 5 years later, and he stayed with them for 3 months. We can see that in Acts 20. And so he's seen their progress sort of after kind of 5 years, and now here is there another 5 years of progress. And and this letter is basically a thank you letter. They've sent him a gift through this guy called Epaphroditus that if you flick over to chapter 2, you'll get to this in a few weeks' time. It talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus there. And Epaphroditus went to visit Paul in prison with a financial gift that they'd sent. And he nearly died on the way. He nearly lost his life. The journey was so hard and he got so sick. He nearly lost his life taking this gift, but he managed to get there. Then he recuperated. Paul wrote a thank you letter back to the church for the gift, gave it to Epaphroditus, who's now well, and he came back to the church with the thank you letter. And we're glad he did, because that's the book of Philippians. This letter is the thank you letter that Paul sends back to the church in Epaphroditus' hand, to say thank you for the gift that you sent. The beginnings of this church, you can read about in Acts chapter 16. We won't do it this morning, but I'm sure at some point in this series, somebody may well do that. You can read it at home. In Acts chapter 16, when the church is first founded, we read about the first three converts in this church. And they were very unusual people and different people. There's Lydia. There was a lady who was a seller of purple, a businesswoman who was already knew about God and worshipped God, but didn't know Christ and the resurrection. And God opened her heart beside the river as Paul explained the things of God. So there was Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman. And then, of course, there was the Philippian jailer, a brutish man, aggressive, lots of tattoos, foul-mouthed. His job was beating people up. And when Paul and Silas were in prison and God set them free from the prison, the jailer was converted. Imagine having him in your church. He'd be a good guy to be on the door as a bouncer, wouldn't he? But imagine him as a deacon visiting the sick. He bathed the wounds of Paul and Silas and he had them around his house. This was a violent man turned gentle by the grace of God, and all of Lydia's house were saved as well, and all of the jailer's house was saved as well. And then there was a young abused slave girl who'd been demon possessed and manipulated by powerful men who used her, and she was set free and converted. Imagine having those three as your church planting team for the first ever Christian church in Europe. What is God saying to us? It doesn't matter if you've got money or not. It doesn't matter if you know about God or not. It doesn't matter if you're in the grip of the world, if you're in the grip of Satan, if you're in the grip of money. It doesn't matter what you're in the grip of or where you were before. God's grace can reach you and change you and save you and make you a pillar of the church. That's what Philippi tells us. Acts 16 is full of that. This letter is full of that. And each of their houses and families were converted. By the time Paul goes to Lydia's house at the end of Acts chapter 16, it says he met with the brothers and sisters, plural. Well, we only meet one brother, that's the Philippian jailer. But it must have been all his house that was saved. Maybe he had a brother and a couple of sons. Maybe Lydia's husband was saved. Maybe she had some nephews living with them in the house. And they were all converted. And suddenly, by the end of Acts 16, we've got a church meeting in her house. And this is the church we get the letter to. So there's all these different kinds of people. Imagine the dynamics and the interchange in that church. What a wonderful thing. They've all been saved. They've been joined together. And verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. No wonder he calls them saints. Look at verse 1, when he's writing for here from prison to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. You might have a version that says to all God's saints, people set apart from the world, together with the overseers and deacons. From that group from that motley crew of the beginning, they've got deacons, they've got elders, maybe Lydia's husband, maybe her son, maybe the Philippian jailer is now an elder, maybe his brother is now a fellow elder with him. Who knows? God has built, established, grown this church, and Paul just gives them grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are his brothers. These are people with whom he has this special, special relationship. So if we look under the hood, verses 3 to 11, kind of look under the hood of why Paul feels this way for them and why he prays it. So I want us to look under the hood of this posture of thankfulness that he has. We should always be thankful when we pray for each other. But why is Paul so thankful? And what can we learn from him about praying for each other? I'm going to give you a really hard application at the end of this message. I'll tell you what it is now so that you can churn on it while I'm opening up the verses, and then we'll repeat it at the end. These things that we're going to learn from Paul about how to pray for each other, at the end, wouldn't it be great if we all took them away and prayed those things specifically for the person in church we find it the hardest to get along with? You can be thinking about who that might be for you. Because they're praying it for each other. And Paul wants us to pray it for each other. So I want to bring out of verses 3 to 11 four reasons why Paul's so thankful for this church, and four reasons that you should be thankful for that person that you're going to find it hard to pray for in a minute. Here's reason one. Because of what God has done in other people. We should be thankful because of what God has done and is doing in other people. I wonder if you've ever thought this about Paul writing this letter. If it was me writing to them, I might have started my letter, Do you remember when I was with you 10 years ago? Do you remember when this church was started? Do you remember all those things that happened? And I preached in the square and they beat me up and I got in prison and I got let out and then, you know, they came to apologize to us. And do you remember all of that? That's the way we write. Paul doesn't write anything like that about himself. He tells them straight away that he is praying for them with joy, verse 4. In all of my prayers for all of you. He's praying for them by name. He's going around the church. He's thinking about all the different people in the church. And as he prays for them, he bubbles up with joy and excitement. It's not just a duty for him. He doesn't just pray for them because he has to. He's rejoicing at what God has done in them and what he is doing in them. We're going to learn next week in the second half of chapter 1, or you will, in the second half of chapter 1, that Paul is even passionate about gospel advancement, not himself, even when he's in chains. The second half of chapter 1, you'll see that. That even Paul's chains in prison are for the gospel, because he's so passionate and thrilled about Christ in the gospel. You're going to learn in chapter 2 that Paul is willing to be poured out himself. He says, I'm willing to be poured out as a dying kind of offering and sacrifice so long as your faith is strong through it. He's so mindful of other people. You're going to learn in chapter 3 that whatever Paul is or whatever he has, he considers it loss. He considers it nothing compared to knowing Christ. That's the big thing. He wants you to know Christ and them to know Christ and all of us to know Christ. And nothing else is on the same level as that, according to Paul. And then we're going to learn in chapter 4 that Paul has learned contentment in whatever situation he's in, even prison, so long as the gospel is preached. This is a book, if ever there was a book in the Bible, that screamed out to us, don't look at yourself, look at Christ. Don't think about what you're doing. Think about what God is doing in other people. If there ever was a book in the Bible that screamed that to us, it's this book. It's full of it. Look at how he puts it in verse 6. I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's confident there of two things. He's confident that what's happened in your life is God's doing. God has done this. That's the he there. Being confident is that he who began a good work, that's God. Think the changes that have gone on in your life are God's doing. God has been at work in you. How can I not be thankful for you? God has been working in your life. You're not the person that you were. There's changes going on in you. Yes, you've still got struggles. Yes, you're battling with still some, but God is working you. How can I not be thankful of that if I'm a gospel-minded, gospel-hearted person? He's confident that God is doing it. But then, do you see his other confidence there in verse 6? He's confident that God is going to finish the job. He's going to carry it on. God's not finished with you yet. Of course, we sometimes rub each other up the wrong way and say the wrong things and don't pull our weight and we disappoint each other and let each other down. Because God hasn't finished the work in us yet. We're a half-finished project. But Paul is confident God is still working and he is going to finish it. When we moved into our house in Southampton, when we moved there, it was a nice house, it was in a nice place. It fitted our needs, but the guy that we bought it off, let's just say he was a bit of a DIY fella. And I didn't know him very well, but I knew this one thing about him. He started a lot of projects. The women are all laughing now because we husbands are very good at starting, aren't we? We're starting DIY projects. And this guy we bought the house off, he started, well, I'm not going to tell you the number of how many, actually I am, 17 I reckon I counted. He started about 17 DIY projects in the house. Guess how many he finished? Not a single one. So we moved into this house, which was basically like a building site. And I'm not very good at DIY. And so we moved in and we... What are we going to do? And then somebody at church said, Andy, we'd like to give you a gift. You're our new pastor. You've just moved in. We'd like to give you a gift. My brother is very good at building and finishing projects. So I'd like to give him to you as a finisher for 3 weeks. Can you imagine? What a gift. He came into my house. He basically tore it apart and put it back together again. And in 3 weeks, he finished all 17 of the DIY projects. The people we bought the house. And now the house is a different house. The finisher came to live in my house for 3 weeks. Do you know, I would buy that guy dinner every single week for the rest of his life. Because the finisher came to live with me. And he made such a difference. You have the finisher living in your heart if you're a Christian. He's called the Holy Spirit. What God has started in you, he will finish. He comes to live. Why do you think he stays there? Why do you think he dwells? Why do you think it's so important that we teach that when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and lives? Because he's got so much work to do, so much change to do, so much grace to pour into our lives, so much of our evil kind of flesh and human flesh to mold and to change and to humble and to fashion. It's going to take a lifetime. But he's going to finish. When that church member rubs you up the wrong way, please remember, the finisher's still living in them. And he's going to finish. He's going to complete the work, look. Verse 6. Paul's confident of it. Are you confident of it? He's going to finish the work. He can rejoice in them. Remember, he's got to criticize some of them. When we get to chapter 4, there's a couple of ladies who are not getting on very well, and he's got to rebuke them. But before he rebukes them, he gives thanks for them. Before he corrects them, he rejoices over them. Because he knows the finisher is at work. And he is going to finish his work. And the work the word he uses here, in our NIV, you've probably got the same word in the middle of verse 6. It says, a good work. The word he uses there for work is this Greek word, ergon, which means like real hard sweat and toil. We've arrived at the church. Looking at the trees around the church, you know, those are clipped at the front. They've been dug out at the back. I know a lot of you guys have worked on these trees. Man, that was heavy toil, right? Andrew and the gang and lots of you have helped. That was hard sweat and toil at these trees. That's the word Paul uses. He's begun a work of toil and sweat to sanctify you and change you. And you're not what you're going to be yet. But he started and he's at work. And we can rejoice because God is at work. John Newton put it like this once. He was that slave trader, the ship captain who wrote Amazing Grace. And he was completely changed. This is the way he put it at the end of the 18th century. He wrote these words. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's exactly right, isn't it? We're not what we hope to be in heaven when the finisher has completed his work. But you're not what you used to be. Please remember that when we're having harsh words with each other. The finisher is still at work. And he will finish his work. And he uses this phrase in verse 7. Did you spot that phrase? At the end of verse 7, look, we share in God's grace with one another. Do you see that phrase? We'll come to the context he uses it in just a second. But he says, all of you share in God's grace with me. We're about the same thing. Your life is on one pathway, mine's on another pathway, but in a very real sense, all of our pathways are shared and overlapping together. God's grace is working in you and in me, and I need you to help God's grace to flourish in me, and you need me to help God's grace flourish in you, and we need one another. A friend of mine says, this is why God invented marriage, to show us where our sins are. And help us to kind of accept rebuke. It can be hard, can't it? But we share together in the grace of God. God works in us through the circumstances of his life to bring spiritual fruit and growth in us, which we'll see later. That first work that God began, look in verse 6, is regeneration. The work he began in us was making us alive when we were dead. Nobody else can do that, only God. He regenerated us. These four people that were in the pool last week, they went through the waters of baptism because God had worked in their hearts, regenerated them, making them alive. That was the work God began. The work that he will complete in verse 6 is the work of sanctification, growing us more into the likeness of Christ, and then glorification, making us completely sinless in the presence of Christ. And at one point in Romans 8, when Paul is describing these things, the regeneration, the sanctification that he's not finished yet, and the glorification that's going to be in the future, at one point in Romans 8, he lists all those things in the past tense, that they're all so certain, they're all as good as done. That's mind-blowing. He says those he saved, he actually sanctified, and those he glorified, past tense. It's as certain that this verse 6 is going to be completed that as that God is on the throne. He will finish the work in you. So as we look at each other, as we think about verse 4 and how we're going to rejoice, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. How are we going to do that? What's the reason we should pray for one another with joy? Because we can see the fingerprints of God in each other's lives. God at work, God toiling. And look at verse 7. If you want to think differently, it is right for me to feel this way about you. You may not get on with that lady when you're on the T-rotor with her, but it is right that you think this way about her. It is right. You teach in a different style when you're on Sunday school with somebody. You clash a little bit. It is right that you think this way about them, because God is working in the hearts of one another. Here's the second reason. Because of what God has done in me. So I should rejoice because of what God has done in others, in you, but also because of what God has done in me. Now, what do I mean by this? I've already said that Paul is not very self-centered at all. He's looking outward. He's looking to others. He's looking to God's grace. His mind is off himself. So what does this mean, because of what God has done? Well, I think it is that context of verse 7. I said I'd mention the context of that phrase, sharing in God's grace. I mean, just look at the flow of verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains, which is right now, I'm under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, that's out there preaching, evangelizing, carrying a dove through the streets of Emmanuel, giving out the streets of Chippenham, giving out tracts, preaching the gospel in the marketplace. So whether I'm here or whether I'm there, all of you sharing God's grace with me. Something very profound about that sentence. Paul has realized something which sometimes we are slow to realize. And it's this. God's grace is working in you when you're out doing these grand things he's called you to. And God's grace is working in you when you're sat at home sick. When you're off work because of stress. When you're lying in a hospital bed. When things are going difficult in your family, when you're unable to take part in all of that because you're feeling so low or because circumstances have laid you aside, Paul can't go outside his front door. He can't preach in the street. He can't go to church. He's in prison under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. And yet he says, even in this situation, God's grace is working in me. Can you see how profound that a thought that is? When I'm out there preaching, when he was out evangelizing and planting churches, the Philippian church sent him money to go and to do that. They sent him multiple gifts. We can tell from chapter 4 that they sent him gifts on many occasions. When he was out doing mission work, they sent him gifts. When he was incapacitated, not able to go out of his front door, under house arrest at home, not able to preach, what did the Philippian church do? They sent him gifts. They shared together in God's grace. And Paul realized that was a blessing, and this is a blessing. God was working in me then, and he's working in me now. The grace of God will never stop working in you, whatever your circumstances. Even if your circumstances are hard at the moment, God's grace is working in you. When we were serving overseas in mission, we had great opportunities for the gospel. Many, many people and churches stood with us. They shared with us, they prayed for us, they gave to us, or gave to the work. Then when we got evacuated because of the war, and then when we got struck down because of life-threatening cancer, lots of people stood with us again. But it was less people. Some people will only share God's grace with you when you're out there doing the big things, not when you're laid low. Others will stand with you regardless. Thinking of one lady, when we were serving overseas, I think she once sent us £50, I think. And then when we were going through cancer and we were struck down and we couldn't serve, she sent us a check for £100. And she wrote in her card, "Hospital car parks are so expensive. You'll have so many trips to the hospital for radiotherapy and chemotherapy. You'll need this money in the months ahead. I'm going to pray for you as you use it. Here's £100 to pay for your hospital car." we used every penny of £100. There's a lady that shared God's grace with us, not just when we were advancing and defending the kingdom, but when we were chained to a hospital bed. Are you that kind of person? Are you going to stand? Are you going to stand alongside and share with others when they're low as well as when they're high? Sharing God's grace. Paul rejoices even in his suffering at this point, because he knows that God has worked in his own heart to see that this is not punishment. Your struggles are not punishment from God. They're just the next thing that the finisher is using to work his grace in your heart in a new situation. Do you see your struggles like that? Are you thankful for them? So why is Paul thankful? Because of what God is doing in other people. Because of what God is doing in his own heart. Here's the third reason he's rejoicing and thankful. Because we all need genuine gospel partnership. Verse 5. Did you notice we skipped over verse 5? We all need genuine gospel partnership. I love this verse. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I reckon this is the second most used verse in the whole of UFM. William can correct me. I think maybe the Great Commission might be first, but I reckon this might be second. We use this phrase a lot because gospel partnership is such a beautiful thing. We have so many different gospel partners doing different things. Some coming, some going, some giving, some sending, some supporting, some praying, some using tech gifts or publishing gifts or administration gifts or kindness gifts or children's gifts. All so many different skills and qualities. And people say, well, I want to serve. I want to be involved. I want to be a partner. Use what I've got. I want to be involved. I suppose in the old days, perhaps some of you can remember the old days. You're older than me. You can remember the old days where there were these huge mission agencies and churches would support the mission agency and you'd give off to the agency and they'd use the money for some missionary out there somewhere that you'd never heard of and you never met the missionary and you didn't know who they were. And it's not like that anymore. It probably never was like it then either, but it just seemed that way. To be a partner with someone, you've got to know them, you've got to walk alongside them, and you've got to share in everything with them. If you're a medical partner in a GP practice, the partners make the decisions. If you're in a legal partnership with somebody, the partners rule the practice. If you're in a business partnership, if you lose money, you both lose money. If you make money, you all make money. You're in partnership. You share it in gospel partnership. If I struggle, you struggle. If you struggle, I struggle. If you rejoice, I rejoice. If you're blessed, I'm blessed. In partnership, we walk alongside one another. And I can lay my head on the pillow at the end of a hard day because I know that you are with me. You can lay your head on your pillow at the end of a hard day because you know that we are praying for you. There were days when I was learning a very difficult language in the middle of winter. And when I say winter, an Eastern European winter is minus 36. I can remember one day of when it was minus 36 and all of the ground was solid ice. And I had to go down this big hill to get to language school. And I slipped over, I think, 4 or 5 times, nearly broke my elbow, nearly broke my hip. I'd snapped about 7 icicles off the end of my nose. And I'm on the floor for like the 7th time, and I'm already late for my lesson because I can't even walk because there's so much ice, thinking, why on earth am I doing this? I just want to go home. I don't want to go and learn this language anymore today. And then I suddenly thought for myself, there are so many gospel partners back in England praying for me today. Praying for my language learning. They're playing their part. I need to play my part. Because we're partners. And that really hard day got me off the ice with my bruises and my icicles. And it got me into language school when I didn't want to be there that day. This is real partnership for real people on real days. And you have it and I have it. We're all partners together in this example of going out for the gospel. Whether we're reaching refugees from a war zone like we are, or whether you're serving at ETOTS. or whether you're working with a youth on a Friday night, or whether you're going to be in Ivory Coast drilling wells and helping in Bible schools. We are partners together in the gospel. God hasn't just called you and let me watch. He hasn't just called me and let you watch. He's called us. He's called us. And Paul knows and he rejoices in this gospel partnership from the first day until now. There's not a day that they weren't in partnership together. It's already been a decade. They've proved it. They've sent gifts. They've prayed. They've shared. They've loved. They've been through the ups and the downs. And so have you and I. In chapter 4, when you come to the bit about giving and the gifts, you'll see in chapter 4 that they renewed their concern for Paul at all of his lowest moments. And there's one point when he says in chapter 4, not only did you share in my troubles, he means give me money when I was broke. That's what he means. He says shared in my troubles, but he means I had not a single penny and I couldn't eat and you sent me a food package. That's what he means. He then says, you shared with me in a way that no other church did. They were special. They had this lovely relationship. Can I put it like this? True gospel partnership doesn't just say, your road is my road, your journey is my journey, I've got my arm around you, you know, we're in this together. It's not just that. Gospel partnership goes one step beyond, and it says this. Gospel partnership says this. What you have, I receive as from the Lord. And what I have, you receive as from the Lord. Partnership. God gives to us all. He gives to me through you. He gives to you through me. It's truly empowering. They did it over and over again. And we should. Gospel partners together. Are you playing your part? Are you giving your gifts? I don't mean financial. I include that, but I don't just mean that. Are you giving your gifts? This church cannot function without you giving what God has given to the church through you. If you withhold your gift, you're withholding God's from the church. What is your gift? Have you discovered it yet? Do you know what it is? Are you using it with joy and with sacrifice? If you struggle, grab one of the elders afterwards and say, could we have a chat about what my role might be or what my gifts might be? Because I want to play a bigger part. I don't think any of the three guys would say, no, I don't want to have that conversation with you. I think they'd love that. We all must play our part. Give willingly, give joyfully, give sacrificially. We're not all the same. We are a body. We are a family. We have different parts. But as we share what God has given us, we share in gospel partnership that the kingdom of Christ grows and that his name is spread. Let me give you the last one, number 4. Because Jesus gets the glory when people grow. His final reason for rejoicing. Verses 9 to 11. These last few verses, we get some of the specifics he prays. Look at verse 9. They already love him very deeply, but look, how does he pray about their love? He prays that it may abound more and more. He wants it to grow. Not just drippy love either, not just emotional love. What kind of love is it in verse 9? Love that grows in knowledge and insight. Love that's got legs on. Love that is thoughtful. Love that knows what the gift needs to be and when to give it. That's true love. Love that thinks and plans and schemes and is genuine. People who love like this read between the lines of a missionary's prayer letter. What are they not saying? What are they actually going through? People who love like this listen not only to what your new elder pastor says from the front, but listens to a half a sentence he says over coffee, which reveals his real struggles that he's had this week, and then prays for those and gives and serves into those. Is your love perceptive? Does your love go the extra mile? That's what Paul prays for this church. That their love would grow and be full of insight and understanding. He mentions verse 10, discerning what is best. Look, so that you may be able to discern what is best. To make wise choices. Decide what you're going to give to and how you're going to serve. None of us can do everything. We can't do everything. We can't go everywhere. We can't give to everything. We can't. We have a love for the gospel. We have love for our faithful partners. But we've got to make choices. You've got limited energy. You've got limited time. You've got limited finances. Where, how, and for whom are you going to serve? We've got to make wise choices. Be discerning about that. Pray that God would guide one another in the choices and discernments that you make. I want to throw this out to you as a church, as you think and pray about your new pastor elder that we're asking God to lead you towards. If and when he comes with his family, whoever he may be insightful and discerning. Put this passage into practice. Think about how best to support him and serve him and provide for him. Don't just do what you did before. His needs might be very different. His situation might be different than you've done before. Be thoughtful. Be discerning. May your love for them be a love which makes and discerns what is best, that is fit for their needs as a family, that they might need to release him to serve with all the gifts that God has given to him. The same for your pastors and your elders. Our family situations are different. Be discerning, be thoughtful. Serve and give in a way which releases them to serve with their gifts and their strengths. That's what mature, loving churches do. This church was half your age. But Paul is praying that they would continue to do that. And what's the sign of our growth in grace? Well, he wraps it up, doesn't he? The end of verse 10 and into verse 11. Getting ready to meet Jesus when he comes. Do you see that? He prays for this love to grow and this depth of insight, not just that they'll make good decisions, verse 10a, but look at verse 10b, that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Did you see that when William read in Hebrews 10 at the beginning of the service, in our Bibles it said, until the day with a capital D. We've only got a small d here because it defines what it means, the day of Christ. It means the second return, the coming again of Jesus. And when he comes, will we be finished? Will the finisher have done his work? Will we be filled or will we only be half filled? Will we be changed or only half changed? Will we be complete or only half complete? What does Paul say? For the day of Christ, filled with fruit of righteousness that you did yourself. No, that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Paul is getting excited now, not just because Jesus is coming again. Paul is getting excited that when Jesus comes again and calls you and calls the Philippian jailer and calls that abused slave girl that got saved, when he calls us up with him to meet him in the air, we will be finished. The finisher will have done his work. The fruit of righteousness will be overflowing because it comes from Jesus, not from us. And you'll be stood there with the lady you don't get on with when you are on coffees and teas together. And she'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness and so will you. So that hard task that I set you earlier on, here it is. Take verses 9 to 11 and pray them every day for the next month. Specifically for the name of the person in this church you find hardest to get up with. Are you up for that? That's a challenge. This is my prayer for you, Enid, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that you, Enid, will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, so that God gets the praise and the glory in your life. I pray that for you with joy. That's a hard challenge. That's what Paul is doing. Such a challenge for us, isn't it? Don't ever ask God to give some Christian or other their comeuppance because of what they said to you last week. That is not a Christian prayer. That's not praying with joy. That's not praying that someone would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Rather, give thanks to God that they are not what they used to be. And pray for the finisher, the glorious Holy Spirit finisher to be at work in them, to grow their fruit, so that on the day of Christ when he returns, all the praise will go to him. I'm going to repeat the sentence from the beginning of the service. Here it is. How we pray about people says lots about what we think about them, but it says even more about how much our hearts have been shaped by the grace of God. My prayer is that through not just this passage, but the whole of the book of Philippians, that actually our hearts will be shaped more and more by the grace of God. That it might be less me-shaped and more Jesus-shaped. Less my jealousy-shaped and more gospel-shaped. Less worldly shaped, more kingdom shaped, for the glory and the praise of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Paul. Thank you for his time in prison. Thank you that you enabled him to dictate this letter and somebody wrote it down, probably Epaphroditus. Thank you for him. Thank you for saving Epaphroditus' life. If he'd not been spared, then we wouldn't have this book. Thank you for his journey back to Philippi. Thank you for that church, that first European church. Thank you that we and they share so many things in common, including, Lord, your word. We have your word here. Help this book of Philippians, Lord, please, to shape me and to shape the elders and the deacons and the servers and the Sunday school teachers and the families and the parents and the prayers and the welcome team and the musicians and everyone who serves in this church. Lord, may this book help to shape our hearts more to be grace-shaped, that we would rejoice at one another and rejoice at your work in one another, and that you would fill all of us with the fruit of righteousness, that we might be fruit-bearing and Jesus-honoring and might grow up into him, genuine gospel partners one with another, that you would grow the kingdom here and that you would have the glory. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.